In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We can pass these around for the questions. Remember, our second class is on matrimony, various aspects of an ocean of moral theology. Unless I'm mistaken, we have finished about one half, am I correct, of our treatment of annulments. Is that correct? Who remembers exactly where we got? I suppose we, for the newcomers, briefly review what we have covered and then pick up and finish this one subject on which I believe the future, even survival, of the Catholic Church in America depends. As we've said more than once, over the centuries of the Church's history, the principal reason why there have been breaks in Catholic unity, the principal reason is that people did not want to accept the Church's teaching on the indissolubility of valid sacramental consummated marriage. Three words. Valid, sacramental, consummated marriage is not dissolvable by any human authority, including the Bishop of Rome. Given that fact, that's the main reason for the loss of millions in what we call Eastern Christianity. They are called Orthodox because, unlike those who in the early church denied Christ's divinity, they remain faithful in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became the Son of Mary. Yet, from the 7th to the 13th century, the Pope kept warning the bishops in the East, your people cannot be divorced and remarry. They were giving annulments, the bishops, for centuries. Finally, by the 13th century, the break was complete. In the 16th century, the Protestants, all the, by now, thousands of volumes on the so-called Protestant Reformation. You can spare yourself the trouble in reading those books. The main single reason was that the followers of Martin Luther claimed that a baptized person who marries can then divorce and remarry validly. those countries, six whole nations that believe that, became Protestant. And this is the, capital T, capital H, capital E. This is the crisis of the church in our country. In other words, there are certainly valid grounds for what we call declaration of nullity. But as we saw, the church, especially in a country like ours, has had to defend the indissolubility of marriage. Our focus, which we began in our last class, we continue now, is to see that canon law from canons 1095 to 1107 give the grounds on the basis of which there can be either an invalid marriage in the first place, although valid, not sacramental, although valid and sacramental, not consummated. In other words, those three qualities of an indissoluble marital union are part of our faith. And the canons that we've just identified, 1095 to 1107, give us the norms by which a marriage can be found to be lacking, either in validity or in sacramentality or in consummation. Let's just briefly go over 1095, incapable of contracting marriage because of, say, a lack of sufficient use of reason. Can two children before the age of reason, can they validly marry? No. Or they suffer from a lack of discretion of judgment regarding the essential rights and duties in marriage. Are there Americans today who don't really know what is essential to have a valid marriage? There sure are. Like what? That marriage is a lifelong commitment. Like what? That husband and wife are to be faithful to one another until death. Again, unable to assume essential matrimonial obligations due to psychic conditions. And then 1096, the parties must know that marriage is lifelong and open to having children. Does a couple who do not want children, can they validly marry if they don't want children? Oh. But post factum they may find out they cannot have children. Is it still true that marriage is not valid if they did not want children when they married? Yes. Again, just to go through the canons, 1097, error regarding the person does not invalidate unless directly and principally intended. In other words, clearly, No two people who marry can know all that's knowable about each other. Can they be in error about certain features of their marrying partner? Can they be in error? Indeed, indeed. Then, invalid if fraud or deception. And the fraud or deception would have to be on something which the one who wants to marry has, say, been deceived. For example, suppose a young man tells the girl that he's dating, "I want to marry a virgin. Are you a virgin?" She swears that she is, but she's not. They marry. Is that marriage valid? No. If, in other words, if that's a condition for entering a valid marriage, it's not valid. 1098. Here regarding marriage, it's unity. And just two people. I have a couple I was counseling at the university. He's a Muslim, she's a Catholic. In my first meeting, I asked her, "What are you?" She said, "I'm Catholic." I asked him, "I'm a Muslim." Then when I asked him, "Are you a believing Muslim?" "Oh, of course I'm a believing Muslim. But Father, don't get us Muslims wrong. We don't put away our wives. We keep them all." I looked at the girl. Well, she did stop smiling, I must say that. Or indisputability. And this is a very grave error. In our country, when almost wherever you turn, people are getting divorced and remarrying. And the more publicity is being given, and it is massive publicity, to people, even nominal Catholics, divorcing and remarrying. The question now is to tell priests to teach them in giving pastoral care to their people. Be sure, be really, really sure that the couple that you are counseling before marriage believe that marriage is for life. Really believe it. Because all around them, the nation, major cities, there may be exceptions, I don't know of one major city whose divorces in a given year do not approximately equal the number of marriages. And the record, my memory tells me, was Chattanooga, Tennessee. Recently, Chattanooga, Tennessee had 5 divorces for each marriage in that year. Many states, there's no need even of a formality, a telephone call. And that we can, as we know, credit the founders of Protestantism for having taken marriage out of the authority of the church and put it in the hands of the state. In other words, the couple must believe when they marry that I am marrying for life. If either, one is enough. If either or neither believes that, then if neither believes it, even one does not believe that marriage is for life, there is no marriage. And the behavior of some people after marriage is they're totally out of their minds. At least they're logical. in our books, our novels, our movie scenarios, our television programs. Infidelity has become a norm in our society. Notice, any one of these errors regarding marital unity, indissolubility, or sacramental character does not invalidate by itself. Mere ignorance does not invalidate. Unless it affects the will, meaning what? If, say, a girl says, if I knew that my marriage, if I was told that my marriage was for life, I would not have married, at least not this man. You follow the logic? Where the error affects the will, so that a couple marry, but in error on something, which, and only they really can tell. If they had known the truth, they would not have married. Then, of course, invalid out of force or fear. While teaching in Western Michigan, I think I told you people this. A man called me up from a distant city in Michigan. He said, I hear you help people. Well, get an annulment. What are you talking about? So he came over and been dating a girl, and she was pregnant. He did not really want to marry the girl, but facts of life. So then her father, I think I told you this, came to see the young man and told the man to sit down, put out a gun, and sure as I'm standing here, he held the gun resting on the table. Will you marry my daughter? Instead of shotgun marriage, that's a revolver marriage. Well, what could I do? So he married the girl. By the end of the month, she had relations with another man. So after a year, well, he got a divorce because she was just so unfaithful. And for 7 years, that was in the 60s, he was struggling. What can you do? He didn't remarry, got a divorce. So then, I must have told you this. I called up the pastor, witnessed the wedding, that first one with the girl who was pregnant. And I called up the pastor, as I'm Father Hardin, teaching in Western Michigan. There's a man here who was married in your parish. The girl was about 5 months already pregnant. He tells me, you ask them no questions. He witnessed the marriage. They were divorced, now separated for 7 years. So the pastor says, what do you want me to do about it? Me going to bawl me out. I said, Father, just a moment. You should never have witnessed that marriage in the first place. Who are you to tell me what to do? Father. Of course, you might have hung up. Well, I could have tracked him down anyhow. Finally, oh, look, Father, it's going to be embarrassing, very humiliating. It shows how, maybe in younger days in the priesthood, how stupid you were. But you put in a petition for declaration of nullity. It was both force and fear. and in record time. Well, the marriage was declared null and void. But now the crisis. You have your pages, I hope. You have your pages? I call this, sister has some copies of the canon law on marriage. The crisis, of course, is fundamentally a crisis of faith. I know of no single truth of our Catholic faith that has cost the Catholic Church more members over the centuries than this one. Christ's teaching on the indissolubility of marriage is, what a safe statement, a mystery of our faith. But it is our faith, we believe, that God gives those who are baptized in his name, who contracted a valid marriage and have had marital intercourse after marriage, he gives them the grace to remain faithful until death. After the Vatican Council, when so many responsibilities that had been in the hands of the Bishop of Rome were transferred to the authority of the local bishops. Among the authorities which the bishops obtained from the Pope was to declare a previously celebrated marriage as null and void, otherwise known as a declaration of nullity. The language annulment is not good. In fact, it's wrong. As though somehow marriages are annulled. We come back to that tripartite, three-part condition for an absolutely indissolvable marriage. Both must be validly baptized before marriage. Both must enter into a valid contract. And they must have engaged at least once in natural intercourse after marriage. One of my former teachers and the Jesuit priest who got me into theology, Father Edwin Healy. Do some of you remember the Healy shops in Detroit? Women's dress shops. At any rate, the Healys were multimillionaires, sold their business, of course. Father Edwin Healy was a Jesuit, my teacher. And he was the one who told me, when he left the States to teach in Rome, he became a member of the ROTA, R-O-T-A, which is that branch of the Vatican that deals with marriage cases. He said they had 30,000 cases on the books for the United States alone when he took his job. And as you know, it could take years before the Holy See would make a decision, and just too many cases to handle. In other words, the declaration of nullity cases. As a result, Pope Paul VI gave bishops the authority to declare that a marriage either had not been valid, or sacramental, or consummated, or all three. But any one would be enough to then say that that couple were not living in a marital union which was not dissolvable. Am I clear? The bishops got the authority. And they have it. And they have it. And they have it. But the result has been a flood of problems. By the way, I made these 50 sets of the article from the Homiletic and Pastoral Review on too many invalid annulments for you. I would like to see the rest of those pages. I hope it was not the quarter that stands in the way. I know of nothing I will have given you during the two semesters that would be more useful than this article. Let me just read and then I'll go back to my notes. In the light of the papal addresses of 1987 and 88, it is now clear that United States jurisprudential principles on psychological incapacity are defective. The focus of this article, by a priest from the Peoria Diocese, is the granting of annulments on the basis of defective psychology. Follow the logic. The people who married were not totally sound psychologically. And then he proves his case. There is a massive crisis. One of my lawyer students at the university in New York, where I taught for 14 years, told me, in the diocese of Brooklyn, New York, it is easier to get an annulment for Catholics than it is to get a civil divorce. And happens to be, or happened, past tense, to be the head of a marriage tribunal without identifying the exact diocese, but in the state of Michigan. When I asked him, all these annulments you're getting, what's your principle? Very simple. Everyone who applies for annulment, we believe, has a right to get their marriage annulled. That's the beginning of the end of the Catholic Church in America. The only diocese in our country that will survive, no others will make it. The only Catholic dioceses that will survive are those in which the bishops and the priests still believe that valid, sacramental, consummated marriage, no authority on earth can dissolve. Because the main reason for almost 1,900 extinct dioceses in the Catholic Church, 1,900, is because in those dioceses, and in many cases, the dioceses of a whole country, like Denmark, like England, like Norway, like Sweden, all the bishops of those countries caved in. And the state church, for example, like in Sweden or Norway, the law of the land. There's no such thing, does not exist, as an indissoluble marriage. My Swedish, Norwegian, Danish, English, Welsh, Scot law. And large parts of Germany, and of course, what other country, as a nation, does not believe? And the civil laws defend the principle did not believe that marriage is indissoluble. Our own United States. And now the crisis. The basic issues regarding marriage in the modern world are twofold. First, the widespread ignorance about the unity, indissolubility, and fruitfulness of marriage. Many people just don't know. Many Americans don't even know there is such a thing as an indissoluble marriage. And second, basic issue for the crisis is the state of confusion and instability of the people entering marriage. First, ignorance, and then confusion and instability. Consequently, the key factor in granting, quotes, annulments is first number one and then number two. What is the first factor? It is the ignorance, the state of mind of so many people. And this is where, please God, the catechism, which the Pope, as we know, has issued, and is still to be published in English. And this is the main reason for the long delay in getting the English text published. Because those who put together the English translation stood in judgment on the Pope's text. And how many programs in religion, religious education? How many youngsters from their early grades learn that it is God's will that a marriage is intended by Christ to be undissolvable until death?
There's an article that I put up on there earlier from Notre Dame University, a letter about the new catechism.
Yes.
I think it's in that pile of stuff that I... it's down there. And these guys, the guys from Notre Dame, you'll see the letter, I left it for you, saying that it's time to argue with the church on the catechism. There's a letter in there, you can read it. They quote McBrien and all the other wackos.
I don't see it here.
It's in there. It's in there. There it is. Second page of that one.
In any case, the simple fact is that millions of American Catholics don't know their faith. And not know this is devastating. Because all the while that people are ignorant about the Church's teaching, they are being fed all kinds of ideas to the contrary. So it's not merely, you might say, ignorance in not knowing. It is that the untruth is being taught, and even sadly, in so many nominally Catholic circles. In the state of mind, we are the most, I mean this, I think the most confused major nation in the world. How many Americans think for themselves? I've watched people, priests, sitting for hours, not moving a muscle, mesmerized, my television. Or walking around with earphones. One of the privileges of flying these days is that not too many people want to talk because they're listening to whatever they're listening to. So I can do my work, say my prayers, and I greet them, I say hello. Or usually, I usually wait till the end because you never know. And I apologize for being such a poor communicator. I just had work to do. Then for 5 minutes, we engage in a very lively conversation as the plane levels off. People are being brainwashed all day long because of the state of will to make a valid marital contract for a lifelong commitment. You must sincerely believe that marriage is for life. Then you must also have the will to live that lifetime commitment. What complicates the issue is the liberty, and this is what I want to especially stress, the liberty that so many marriage tribunals are taking in relying on psychology or psychiatry to decide that a person entering marriage was not psychologically capable of making a lifetime commitment. I think I've told you what my favorite definition of a psychotic is. I borrow this from Freud. According to Freud, a psychotic is a person who believes in life after death. So very simple. Thanks to Sigmund Freud. My definition of a psychotic is one who does not believe in life after death. One of the greatest deceptions perpetrated on the human race was to have, what shall I say, elevated Freud to be the father of psychiatry, which, and I have to say it, and I mean it, with my graduate degree behind me in psychology, I believe psychiatry in the modern world is a pseudoscience. And that is why our present Holy Father has more than once publicly and then published his teaching to the Roman Rota, which, as we said before, is that division of the Vatican that handles marriage cases. And these were marriage cases subsequent to their being handled by the tribunals in the different countries, warning them, begging them, pleading with them, threatening them, in the name of God, don't forget that Christ made valid, sacramental, consummated marriage indissolvable. This is a statement from the Rota. I'm quoting. The continually daily increasing number of marriage cases, especially in some regions of the world, which the ground is defect of discretion of judgment or incapacity to assume and fulfill the essential obligations of marriage due to causes of a psychic nature, constitutes a grave problem for the Catholic Church regarding the sanctity and stability of the matrimonial bond. Although this phenomenon is to be placed most especially in modern times. Amen. Ours is the most psychotic age in human history. Although this phenomenon is replaced most especially in modern times, both in a more profound investigation of anthropology and a more perfect knowledge of the doctrine about the nature of marriage, there is no one who does not see that cases of nullity of marriage because of the above-mentioned grounds are to be handled with the greatest of caution, as the jurisprudence of our forum tells us. The Supreme Pontiff has recalled this to the mind of all who offer their services in tribunals, in the administration of justice, with a purpose and plan that any shadow of arbitrariness in the handling of these cases should promptly vanish. In other words, as the then Monsignor in charge of the American marriage cases in Rome, now a bishop, told me, and I think I should repeat it, I'm sure I've said this before, our biggest problem is in Rome is there are so many bishops that no longer believe that sacramental marriage is indissolvable. That's our biggest problem. In other words, the successors of the apostles must believe and then direct their tribunals accordingly. And they cannot leave it to the tender mercies of the members of that tribunal, as we're dealing with a revealed doctrine of the Catholic faith. Go on. Looking into the future, I have three principal needs that should be met in our society for the future. First, the need for Catholics entering marriage to understand their faith. Oh, they better know their faith. Otherwise, all that we are now experiencing in our country follows. Secondly, the need for Catholics to use the supernatural means of obtaining grace. In other words, we will never be able to, I don't say resolve, but even cope with a deluge of cases pleading for dissolution of the marital bond unless we ourselves, those who are married, those who are in charge of the tribunals, the priests giving instruction, that we are all using the means that we need to have the grace. And as you know now, there are books, some pretty thick books, and often priced very low, on how to get an annulment. I can tell you, among the reasons that motivated me to agree to come here to Ann Arbor was I thought, whatever I can do to help those whom I will teach to understand whatever else I can teach them, at least to understand that the indissolubility of Christian sacramental marriage is an article of the faith, that I would die this moment if somebody put a gun to my chest and told me, either you deny that Christ instituted marriage as indissoluble by any human authority, either deny that or I'll shoot you. Well, I'd even, well, open my casket. Here, shoot. But we've got to be convinced. Well, I said before, people have questioned if the balance behind the statement that the greatest joy on earth is suffering for the one you love, you it is Christ. And in marriage, dear God, how husband and wife must understand, how they must understand that if they really, really love each other, they are not only willing or resigned to suffer, they expect to suffer from the one whom they love. That's the nature of love, my friends. And finally, the need for bishops, priests, and Catholic teachers to stress Christ's teaching on the indissolubility of valid, sacramental, consummated marriage. And this is where religious education in our country, what a drastic, drastic mind sweep cleansing process should be made. Hope you understand what I'm saying. Children, even preschool children, to be taught that, well, mom and dad are meant by our Lord to remain together for life. As a priest, I've counseled too many victims of a broken marriage, especially mother children. Oh, how selfish married people can be, and how cruel, especially to those whom God puts into their lives as the offspring of what should have been their love. With that, I think I should now answer some questions. Did Jesus have a guardian angel? Yes. Church never defined it, but common sense, of course he had a guardian angel. Anyway, safe to say he must have had quite a few of them. And a tempting angel. Oh, sure. And again, not just one. With him every day of his life. Oh, sure. And by the way, Christ's temptation by the devil, remember, at the beginning of his public life, is a very good norm for us to follow. The devil tempted Christ, remember? And each time, how did Christ refute the devil by the will, by Scripture? And how did the devil tempt Christ? By Scripture. Ah, does that ever have to be known? The Bible, oh, what an ocean of divine inspiration, but also what a depth of demonic temptation. You've told us about your mother, Could you please tell us what you know about your father? I never met him. I was a year old. All I remember about my father is two things. First of all, when I was born, my mother had various names she was going to call her son. My father told her, his name is John. My mother said, and that settled it. That told me something. And secondly, on occasion, especially on special occasions, my mother would tell me, Johnny, you're just like your father. She never told me that it was bad. It's just, you're just like your father. But one result is that I've come to redefine courage. Courage is supernatural stubbornness. Well, you've got to have a strong will, a stubborn will, because grace builds on nature. See, God gives certain graces to certain people, and but they've got to have the natural foundation. Oh, I could say much more. Masuma money. But what kind of money is this? You use this term often. Please explain. Having lived in New York for 14 years, or you know, in New York City, the largest Jewish population in the world, the largest concentration, is in New York City. So many of my own dear friends were Jewish people. I was called to New York City, in fact, told by the Holy See, to join a Jewish convert. I think I told you about him, didn't I? Dr. Greenberg, he had two names. When he wrote to his own Jewish friends, it was always Sidney T. Greenberg. When he wrote to Catholics, it was always S. Thomas Greenberg. Mazu was the standard Jewish term in New York City for, well, finance, money, business. In other words, it's a generic term for the good things of this world that you have to somehow work to earn, the means, therefore, of enjoying yourself on earth. That would be my standard definition if I ever wrote a Jewish dictionary. Mazuma is the means that are necessary to enjoy yourself in this world, otherwise known as Mazuma. My fiancé and I are at times earmarked as old-fashioned Catholics. This brings many snide comments from our co-workers about throwing caution to the wind or being financially foolish for wanting to raise the family God has in mind for us. Sometimes even people we once considered friends are very critical, are very private things. How do we practice the virtue of charity? First, to find joy in being under criticism when you know you are doing God's will. Well, that's the key. don't start doubting you're doing God's will. Please. It's one thing to be doing God's will. Another thing to be so absolutely sure you're doing God's will. So, what's the problem? Once I am certain that I'm doing God's will, then inevitably I enjoy the experience. In other words, it's not merely that I patiently accept criticism. No, honestly, I expect criticism. I can even say I look forward to it. Oh, the books I could write. How should we pray? Prepare to reply to people who try to discourage the family size that God intends. Underneath the question, of course, is the problem that we all have. We are all naturally, I would almost say congenitally, victims of human respect. We like to have people speak well of us, do well to us, think well of us. So, the more fundamental thing that not just the one who asked this question, but all of us, we've got to steel ourselves, and I would say, and for you mothers, and the young mothers especially, train your children from infancy not to give in to human respect. In other words, do things that other people are not doing. And coming back to the Jewish people in New York, youngsters, in fact, I've seen this. Infant boys in their mother's arms with a lid on their head. You follow me? And I've known too many Jewish people. Sidney Greenberg was a convert to Catholicism. But, and I received, think about 15 Jews into the church in New York. And many others spoke in their synagogues. But, especially the Orthodox Jews, they train their children, I mean it, from infancy to completely, and I mean completely, ignore what people think of them. Our children should be so trained. And indeed, so the Jewish people tell me, especially the mothers. And we make sure that the children believe that they are superior to those, well, poor Gentiles. There's a sense of, well, of dignity, even of sublimity. Reread the Old Testament. Time and again, remember, they're told by the prophets, we are the chosen people. Okay, thanks. Are you aware of any recent statements of either the Pope or some Roman cardinal stating that he was accepted to attend the Roman Mass on a regular basis? That it was acceptable to attend the Roman Mass on a regular basis. I presume what the question is addressing is whether it is acceptable or permissible to attend a Tridentine Mass. Don't you think that's behind the question? Well, my own Roman superiors, Vatican superiors, tell me it is permissible However, this is a very important however, to avoid scandal. Because those who insist on a Tridentine Mass and no other, many, if not all, deny that the Mass that they have today was not valid. So to avoid scandal in attending a Mass or associating with people who then, many of whom deny that the Mass approved by the Vicar of Christ is valid. And secondly, besides giving scandal, have not being weakened in your own faith. And I think I should tell you at least a little bit about my own relationship, which has been over the years, with the Lefebvreites. One of my assignments from the Vatican is to deal with these people, to bring them back to reunion with Rome. I remember talking to the head of a large seminary in Washington State, and he just buried his soul, a Catholic priest who joined the Lefebvreite movement. But he was suffering deeply. Now before God, I'm sure he was innocent in what he was doing it in good faith, because of the madness, the idiocy, the desecration of the sacrifice of the Mass in so many nominally Catholic churches. But he was suffering because he wanted to be obedient to the Holy Father. I pray for him every day, and he promised to pray for me every day. So, the key word here, I think, is on a regular basis. You wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be here, unless there was a crisis in the church today, and no one doubts it. But as we know, the very word crisis means judgment, decision to be made. We are being pushed to the wall to decide whether we will remain, in this context, faithful to the Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome, even though the price can be very, and I could fill a book with the word very high. In other words, without compromising our faith, we are to be, in some cases, heroically patient with what's going on. And one reason we're here is to know what's going on and know how to cope. So the two conditions are that no scandal is given, there's no danger to the faith. But if I said yes to the question, I'd be wrong. There is no statement of the Holy See making illicit the regular attendance at a Tridentine Mass. Don't misunderstand me. It's not the Mass. It is celebrated by someone who is separated from the Bishop of Rome. And this is where, oh, pray for bishops. Pray for bishops that they may allow, what a verb, allow the Tridentine Mass in their dioceses. And I have no illusions about the stakes that are involved. You had a statement to make, I think.
Well, I'm wondering remember this question is talking about, this person is talking about masses said by Lefebvreites or just masses in the diocese, like there's good mass up in Flint, the Tridentine, that has been.
So this is where, and I keep repeating, pray for bishops. Pray for bishops. And 23 years in working for the Holy See has taught me many things. There's one thing. There's no one on earth that needs God's grace, prayer, sacrifice, masses, more than bishops. On them depend the faithful. Do you have any suggestions on how a person can deal with prejudice on a personal level? Well, it depends on what kind of prejudice this is. Prejudice, as you know, the word itself means a prejudgment. I judge a person's character, intelligence, or qualities before or without really knowing that individual. There's a prejudice against the blacks, a prejudice against Hispanics. And the day after the Holy Father was elected, the president of an arch Catholic university on a large television program cracked a cruel Polish joke insulting to the just elected Vicar of Christ. I think I should say, without going into the specifics of this question, I would say the single most prejudiced culture in the world is the English. I don't believe I ever made that statement publicly. As a culture, the most prejudiced against other cultures, all somehow inferior. And no doubt this is one reason why I entered God. When I was in London just one day between flights, later on I couldn't find the word great anywhere in England, any sign, anywhere, in front of the word Britain. Thank God. The humiliation and how much the English people have suffered, especially if they try to be faithful to the Pope. But now, suggestions and how a person can deal with prejudice on a personal level. First of all, in dealing with prejudice, see, against oneself, what I should ask myself is whether the prejudice is against me as a person, or the prejudice is against what I profess or stand for. In other words, in dealing with prejudice on a personal level, there's all the difference in the world between a prejudice that is directed against me as an individual or a prejudice that goes deeper, for example, nationality or language or the background or education or lack of education. The prejudice in America, the prejudice against those who have not had, say, as much education as others have had. I would say the single most important thing to overcome prejudice on a personal level is to find out what is it in the other person which is the root or the source of that prejudice. And then, as far as in me lies, do not, you might say, support that prejudice or encourage that prejudice. But secondly, and I think more importantly, it means in most cases the prejudice against either me as a person or what I stand for is part of our life here on earth. I would say we are all called upon to weather and withstand the prejudice against us in our society. So, don't be surprised. If I can use the word, it's part of life. If a Catholic man leaves the church and then marries a Protestant girl in a Protestant ceremony, is he validly married? Now, first of all, it's not clear whether he was a married Catholic man. Every word counts. So, if he was not married, and she was not married, get the logic? And they marry in a Protestant ceremony. Can that marriage be valid? Absolutely speaking, it could be. However, one of the conditions for a valid mixed marriage, any mixed marriage to be valid, before that marriage can be assured validity, the Catholic partner must be, as we say, morally certain that the children will be brought up as Catholics and that marrying this non-Catholic will not be a jeopardy to his or her Catholic faith. And I would say the very fact that a Catholic will go to a Protestant church and be married would exclude the even concern. You follow the logic. Without being morally certain that in a mixed marriage, that children, all the children will be brought up as Catholics, and the Catholic partner will not be jeopardized in his or her faith, that marriage is not valid. In the stage play Les Miserables, there is explicit language in parts of play dealing with prostitution. This Rock magazine gave the play a good review. Are you sure? Are you familiar with the story behind the play? And would it be appropriate for a 16-year-old to attend? No. And just for the record, when the church member had the index of forbidden books, that book was on the index. The answer is no. That's spelled N-O. And I presume the questioner must have checked it. Who runs that magazine? Is that Charles Keating? This Rock magazine, who knows?
Yes.
Carl Keating.
Carl Keating. He should be forthwith informed. Am I being taped? And quote Father Harden. Carl Keating should, in a recent issue and a new issue, should make a public apology. Though I have not seen the play. Could be. And the play does not contain those parts that made the book one of the forbidden books in the Catholic Church. But I doubt. Thanks for the question. How do we, I don't say cope, but act and speak charitably. To those who neglect the spiritual world, especially those close to us, and nominally Catholic at best. Some people are always blaming priests and religious for their ignorance, as though they couldn't read for themselves. Well, how do we act and speak charitably towards those who neglect the spiritual world, especially those who are close to us and nominally Catholic at best? Well, let me see the first condition, and that's a precondition, and not as obvious as may seem. The first condition is we must realize that these people, such as are here described, need us to remind them whatever is behind that verb, remind them that they are wrong. In other words, we have a duty before God to witness to our faith. And so many Catholics, otherwise pious, church-going, good Catholics, go to what I call protective custody. They see no evil, they think no evil, they speak no evil. They're living in a cerebral paradise. Let me tell you, that is a sin. And this, I think, deserves more than ordinary attention. First, we've got to be convinced that someone must witness to the faith. And more than once in the Gospels, remember our Lord tells us how we are to witness to him. Not be afraid or ashamed, and even levels dire threats against those who, out of fear or human respect, do not, as he said, profess me before men. They will not profess them before my Heavenly Father. In other words, they will not be saved. Cowardly Catholics will not get to heaven. Not get to heaven. And what we need, and it may be the next semester, and by the way, I would like to say that I am returning next semester. Though I do need permission, my Jesuit superiors, and I have it. And we made a decision on what our subject is going to be next semester. We're going to spend a semester on the Holy Father's encyclical, Veritatis Splendor. And I want to reduce it, not cheating, but boil it down to a question-and-answer catechism in moral theology. And later on, Lord willing, to be published in basic pedestrian language, but bringing out Holy Father is saying. And secondly, there'll be a course in church history, in the history of the church. It's about time. So we still have to get the books for the church history. Of course, be sure to get a good copy. There may be several copies of the Holy Father's encyclical. What I'd like to do next semester, and if I could ask you to come prepared, because what I'm trying to share with you, of course, is the contents of the faith. What we are to believe regarding both the truths revealed by God and the laws that we are to obey. What we have not been dealing with, except like now with questions, is the methodology on how. And I would welcome, and not just depend, let me be very clear, not just depend on the spur of the moment questions that can come into your mind during class, but the questions on a predetermined subject, and I'll try to be as clear as I can beforehand, even about what the next class is going to be about, so that you will think through not just the question on what we are to believe, but how we are to cope with the unbelieving world in which we live, including, sadly, some of our own dearest, not just friends, but our own flesh and blood. Okay? What if the non-Catholic said that he would get in the way of the Catholics bringing up the children in the faith, but now the Catholic is being told not to put any Catholic idols or pictures up? Is this marriage valid? Well, the actual marriage takes place in a very short period of time. In other words, the exchange of marital consent, and that followed by marital intercourse. So that even though, see, the Catholic is now being told not to put any idols or pictures up. Well, if at the time when the Catholic married a non-Catholic person, the question then is, was the non-Catholic sincere in allowing the Catholic to believe that yes, he or she would not interfere with either the Catholic faith of the other partner or the children that God would send them? So then, post factum, there could be a doubt as to whether there had been, you follow the logic, but per se, just because, say, a Catholic married a non-Catholic, and then the non-Catholic, after marriage and marital intercourse, maybe even having a child or two, the Catholic is now told, get rid of them. Let's get rid of them. Is that a valid marriage? Provided at the time of marriage, the intention was to enter into a lifelong contract, sincerely meant, that marriage would be valid. As one wife, her first name, Kathy, keep Kathy in her name, in your prayers, first name. In Iowa, calls me up regularly, 2-3 times a week. Married a converted Protestant, within 6 weeks of their marriage, he began to behave like the Protestant he used to be before. Well, the question is whether he was lying when he became a Catholic. If he wasn't, proved sincere becoming a Catholic, and then swept off his feet. His wife, in the meantime, she was sincere, believing she was marrying a man who would not interfere with her or her children's faith. And by the way, she may have the baby, our next baby today. And the husband is not around. Pray. Oh, the sufferings go down by those or that God sends those who want to remain faithful to their faith. So, in other words, the only condition for a valid marriage, the only condition for a valid marriage, we keep repeating, is a valid contract, which means adequate knowledge and real freedom. Adequate knowledge and real freedom. Adequate knowledge of what? That marriage is a lifelong commitment, one man, one woman, and that children must be accepted. For validity. Now, of course, for a Catholic to marry a non-Catholic, whether baptized or not, another condition for validity is what I mentioned before, the moral certitude that the Catholic partner has, that he or she will be able to live peaceably in the Catholic faith, and all the children will be raised as Catholics. Moral certainty on the part of the Catholic is one of the conditions for a valid contract. Okay. So, then of course, if they're both baptized, they can be two Presbyterians, two Lutherans, two anything, or two nothing. They have no faith at all. If they've been baptized, that's it. Any marriage they enter will be a sacrament. And finally, consummation, natural intercourse. Contraception does not consummate a marriage, even 30 years after marriage. Is a question. This is a magazine which people send me. The Thunder of Justice, The Warning, The Miracle, The Chastisement, The Year of Peace, God's Ultimate Acts of Mercy. Heaven warns a host of modern day prophets of an imminent campaign to rid the world of sin. So, this is the final message of Our Lady at Akita in Japan. As I told you, if men do not repent and better themselves, the Father will inflict a terrible punishment on all humanity. It will be a punishment greater than the deluge, such as one will never have seen before. Fire will fall from the sky. It will wipe out a great part of humanity. The good as well as the bad, sparing neither priests nor faithful. The survivors will find themselves so desolate they will envy the dead. The only arms that will remain for you will be the rosary and sign left by my son. Unquote. Well, forward to the book, Thunder of Justice, is by Malachy Martin. Knowing Malachy Martin, he is a pessimist. This is right down the line. Blessed Anna Maria is a Taiji. Visionaries of Medjugorje, Sister Agnes of Akita, Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, St. Louis de Montfort, Blessed Mary of Agreda, Padre Pio, and Jim Singer, Blessed Sister Faustina, the Marian Movement of Priests, Father Gobi, St. John Bosco, Christina Gallagher, Estella Ruiz, Josip Terrella, Maria Esperanza, Pope John Paul II, Maria Monte, Julka, and many others. Well, no. Of course, God not only will, but he is sending dire punishments. The birth rate of the United States is below survival level. And only God knows, the papers won't tell you, how many people are infected with AIDS. Millions. However, as I think these prophecies imply, an early end of the world. No.
Father Hart, Nikita has been approved by the local bishop, Bishop Ito. The apparition has been stated. It has not been overruled by Rome.
Thanks. As one has been working most of my life in examining apparitions, revelations, both for bishops and for the Holy See. No. In other words, and this is where we've got to, how we've got to be clear in our thinking. Just because, say, a bishop approves, which I understand he did approve, and I knew this before you told me. See? What does that mean? Well, he allows it, permits it, does not forbid it. It can take years or maybe never, where we know whether those revelations, the revelations called revelations, and not merely a repetition, not merely a repetition of what we already know on faith, or that has indeed been supernatural. And what are the norms for recognizing an authentic revelation? And the basic norm is no revelation is authentic unless it is consistent with a public revelation found in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And I can say without hesitation to predict the early massive thunder of justice in our day is contrary to Scripture. Contrary to the Church's teaching. And by the way, pray for Father Gobi. We know each other, I think I told you, personally. Good man, very sincere. But now, for example, we'll be giving a retreat to priests. And, see, the third day of the retreat, distribute, well, at least one page of revelations he's received. Oh, dear Father Gobi, please stop that. I hope he will see this tape. Maybe ask for anything, grace and or suffering for God. If we always include, if it is God's will for me, well, I would say, before you ask for anything, whether suffering or otherwise, remember, the first duty we have in doing God's will is to use our judgment in knowing what we should pray for. In other words, we should not pray wildly. We should not pray indiscriminately. Because to pray indiscriminately, say, ask for anything, then I may add, piously, then add, if it is God's will, usually what we ask for, we want. Is that a safe statement? What we ask for, we want. Except that sentence should have this word underlined. What we ask for, usually what we want. So our first duty is to find out what God wants. Then after I've exhausted the means that God gives us, the Church's teaching, consulting, seeing how others whom I respect, how they behave, if there are still things that I think I want, I'm not sure that God's will. All right, all right. In the meantime, be sure you use what we told you about. Remember those norms for discerning the evil spirit and the good spirit. And I think I should say this. Let me go back. Remember what we have on our chart? Basic rules for the discernment of spirits. Good spirit, peace, confidence. Evil spirit, anxiety, diffidence, worry. How would you people answer? I'd appreciate you raising your hands. How many of you think, honestly, that the anticipation of an early, massive world chastisement with millions being wiped out, how do you think that causes anxiety? Well, then, see, bottom of the page. I'm not being cheap in telling you this, because there is so much sin in today's world, so much moral evil, and we know that God is just and reliable to be misled. And, well, expect, look forward to another chastisement. Oh, God is just, but he's also patient. And by the way, all these terrible evils that are predicted for this world are as nothing compared to the real evil that those who die unrepentant will experience once they enter eternity. Well, those are the questions that I've got. And just to remind you then, we'll have class next week. And I'd like to ask for an unusual thing. And I've saved myself 3 minutes to do it. As you know, we've organized 2 associations of Marian and Ignatian catechists. There are different degrees of membership in both catechetical associations. We've been having a newsletter for the Marian catechists for several years now. We now plan to combine the Marian Ignatian catechists newsletter. And I would ask either those who already are, whatever your level of formation is, either Marian Ignatian catechists, to put down on paper, no obligation, it's not assigned homework, this is a request of whatever experience you may have had, say in the last several months, even the past year, to put into our forthcoming newsletter. And I would like to then have that available my next Sunday. And the simplest thing would be, I think, to say, bring it, if you wish, to class, put it in an envelope, and give it to me. And Marian Basic is to be to coordinate that. And then I talk to people in Washington, and we then put together and publish these from Washington. Is that understood? Now there's a second request to them. also invite him. As I think I've told you, Cardinal Sanchez wanted and wants. I'm not sure I shared all that, I couldn't have, all that Cardinal Sanchez shared with me in our last meeting during his 4 days in the States. He does, however, want an international newsletter starting in English on the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, since the English translation is not yet available, we can hardly talk about the reception or the use or the interpretation of the English text, which is not yet in print. However, I would welcome any information, it should be information, you have, factual data. For example, among the Hispanics. Or we do have some French-speaking people, don't we? In this part of Michigan and reaching into Canada. On how the catechism, already in print in Spanish and French, is faring, how it's being used. And also, any ideas, especially if they were in print, about either a positive and favorable disposition towards the Catholic Catechism or criticism, rejection, indifference towards. Am I clear? And that will have to be sifted. And Carlos Sanchez assured me that he would then go over the text before we would publish, but the publication would not be, as was originally hoped, under the authority of the Holy See. But the Vatican does want a monthly, call it newsletter or bulletin, on the way the catechism is doing throughout the world, beginning now in the English-speaking world. And my clock says 16 after 4. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee to be cried, for banished took my thee. To thee to be sent by our sides, mourning and weeping, and fell of tears. Turn then, most gracious Lord, from eyes of mercy towards us. And after this, our exile, show to us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. Mary, Mother of the Church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father Donegan, is Father Brown here too? Shall we, fathers, give everybody a blessing? And how about, let's make it in Latin, okay? Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendit super vos, et moniat semper. Amen. Thank you.